Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point podcast. I'm your host, Eric Sammons, and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. This is a special edition of Crisis Point because we have a very special guest, His Excellency Bishop Athanasius Schneider. Bishop Schneider is the auxiliary bishop of Astana, Kazakhstan, and a member of the Canons Regular of the Holy Cross. He is a fierce defender of traditional Catholicism, and he is the founder of the Confraternity of Our Lady of Fatima, which provides religious exemptions to Catholics to the abortion-tainted vaccines. We're going to talk about all this stuff in today's Crisis Point. Welcome to the program. Thanks so much for coming on.
Welcome.
So I want to talk first about the response to COVID. Early on, you called it a sanitary dictatorship. What did you mean by that when you called it that?
Well, it was evident for many people that it was the measures were so excessive and without proportions and very good planned, even to the details, that it was evident that such methods are very similar to methods in dictatorships, where you are completely controlled, 100% everyone. And so we had, in these lockdowns and these measures, a total control of every person and the intrusion of the government in your private life to an extent that we had not known in history, only in societies of dictatorships, but not in free societies. There can be, I'm agreeing that there can be measures, sanitary health measures, security measures for protection of the population, but not at that extent of limiting and imposing and hindering your private life to such an extent of control. And it was even objectively, many even scientists and from medicine said it was out of proportions.
Mm-hmm. Now, you grew up, I mean, you're born in the former Soviet Union, and so obviously you have firsthand experience of a dictatorship, of control. Do you see any parallels between what happened in the Soviet Union and what's happening around, in different countries around the world in response to COVID?
Yes, the control. Because in communist dictatorship, we were controlled all the day, the night. I mean, there were secret services and there were in the social medias only one-minded news presented to you, distorted, of course. There were no alternative of having another opinion. And so in every school and even in the companies or factories and so on, there were a commission on communist ideology. So they had to maintain the ideology in the public life continuously. And so this was reminding me when we, in this so-called pandemic time, the news, the official news, they were all the same, from morning to evening, continuously brainwashing the people with excessive news. And these news were all the same. There were not a possibility of an alternative news, even to prove if these numbers which were told us are really true or not. There was no possibility. And when someone raised a question of possible doubts, which is always legitimate in a democratic society, and then you were labeled as a conspiracy theory. And so, or you were labeled as the enemy of your neighbor, or you were labeled as an enemy of the health. And in the Soviet time, when someone raised doubts about the official narrative of the ideology in the news and so on, he was labeled as enemy of the people. And then now we are witnessing ever more the vaccine mandate, the forced form in some way. It is a very cunning way. It's formally said it's not forced, but de facto, there are so many situations where people are forced, like in the workplaces, in the schools and universities, even in traveling in some countries, that you have to receive the vaccine. So you are forced. And this is a system of lie. Really, they say you are free, but de facto they force you. And this is, we are living in a society of lie. And this was the communism. The communism was substantially, intrinsically a system of lie. And so we are witnessing now, we have today with these COVID measures and pandemic measures, which are elaborated and implemented equally almost all on the entire globe, the earth. So in such a manner, in such a one-sided manner, that is evident that such measures are very similar to a dictatorial society.
Right. Now, I know a lot of Catholics who are struggling with the various mandates and rules and how to resist them, how to sometimes conform to them. Like, for example, I know Catholic dads who are supporting their family. They have 6 or 7 kids, and they have a job to support them. They're the sole breadwinner, and their employer is saying, you have to get the vaccine or you'll be fired, and they don't want to get the vaccine. What do you say to that? What's the advice you would give to somebody like that in that situation?
I would say you have to follow your conscience. And the deeper problem of the deepest problem of the vaccines, the so-called anti-COVID vaccines who are now used, are that they are all tainted or contaminated with abortion and are a product of the so-called fetal industry. So, and the fetal industry is one of the most horrific phenomena of human history, called the abortion also, but this is another aspect. This is the fetal industry, and they are producing with cell lines and tissues of aborted babies these vaccines or testing them. In any case, they are contaminated with them, and so I cannot take them. So I will support de facto this industry, this horrific industry, and then giving them even an incentivation to continue in the future with them when I am buying and using this. So I have to protest concretely and say, no, I will not contribute nothing to this horrific fetal industry. We have to stop with this very concretely. We cannot do a compromise here. And when someone is convinced of this in the eyes of God, then he has to take the consequences, to be fired and to seek another place of work and to ask others. But I think that God will never abandon such a father of family who, for the sake of fidelity to God and to the moral law of God, has resigned to collaborate with this. I think that God will provide, even if this family will then have a poorer lifestyle, it is worthwhile for the eternity, because they will be more richer spiritually, and God will give this family many graces. We have to look this also supernaturally. But at the same time, we have to develop a network of those companies who will accept such people to work. who are believers, who are really convinced of the morality of abortion tainted means. And we have to develop this net of companies, workplaces, to give an alternative possibility of those who are fired. Or maybe it would be also possible to make a kind of a foundation for those families who are in urgent need when the father was fired, until he will gain or get a new job, that for this time he could receive some financial help. I think it would be also good to think about this, make a foundation with this specific aim, to support financially, at least in the first time, those families who, for the sake of their fidelity to God and his moral law, refused any collaboration with their fetal industry.
Now, the confusion with a lot of Catholics is happening because the Vatican itself has said that these, through the CDF, has said that these vaccines, it's a remote cooperation with evil, and therefore it's better for the common good to get it, because the evil is so remote that the common good outweighs that. And you've rejected that very clearly. And why is that moral reasoning that the CDF is giving? Why is that faulty?
It is faulty because it is an abstract theory, remote cooperation. But the evil is so great, the abortion industry, every day increasing. And then the fetal industry also. These are two phenomena. And the document of the Vatican is not taking into account the fetal industry. They speak only about abortion, which could take place several years ago. But there is no difference when a child, innocent child, was cruelly murdered 40 years ago or yesterday. It's no difference. It's not remote. It remains a horrific and is incomparable with other evils with which we have to cooperate against our will. Let us say products of slavery work. But it is incomparable. The horrific killing of a child, it's incomparable with slavery work. We have to distinguish these. And you cannot apply this principle, saying, yes, we have slavery work, we have to pay taxes for some evil things. But the abortion, the killing of innocent children unborn, like in the industry, and the exploiting and marketing, commercialization of their body parts and cells in the fetal industry. This is so horrific and so unique that it is not possible to apply this theory of the moral theology, which is valid, I acknowledge this, but not here. It's completely impossible. And therefore we have to reject this theory, not the theory, but the application of this remote cooperation to this concrete case. Because this case is so unique, I repeat, and horrific, that if we accept the application of this remote cooperation material to this case, the entire church is committing a grievous sin of omission to protest uncompromisingly against the daily growing industry of abortion and the daily growing industry of fetal industry, which is close to cannibalism. And we have to be very clear. And when we reject any compromise, then this is our mission. And then it will be a witness of the church, that we will never collaborate with this unique, horrible crime. And the common good is here not applicable also, because we cannot follow the wrong principle that the goal, the finality, is justifying, is sanctifying the means. The goal of common good is not, in this case, cannot justify the use and the collaboration with the fetal industry in the case of the abortion-dated vaccines. And we are closer to the fetal industry. It's not so remote. And with every vaccine which whose origin is the killing of a baby, and we accept this, we are also incentivating de facto the continuation of this industry. And I repeat, no historical cases are applicable to this case, and no can be compared. This is unique.
Now, you started the Confraternity of Our Lady of Fatima, and that was to help people who are trying to get religious exemptions. Can you explain just a little bit about what the purpose of that is and how that's going?
Yes, this was an idea of the people who manage my website, Gloria Dei, because this website is dedicated to Our Lady of Fatima. And they suggested to make this confraternity. It's not a canonical, ecclesiastical, formal confraternity. It's simply a spiritual, a pure spiritual confraternity of those who follow this website and pray the rosary and venerate Our Lady of Fatima. This is the confraternity, and consecrate themselves. And then when started the problem with the people who were fired from their work because they rejected the vaccine, anti-COVID vaccine, because of the abortion-tainted issues, they came the idea to give them this possibility to have a religious exemption. Mm-hmm. And thanks be to God, the United States is really maintaining the glorious tradition that they respect the conscience of people, at least in some places still.
At least for now.
and so I heard that these exemption documents were accepted in many cases in the United States, and they got the exemption, thanks be to God.
Yeah, very good. I want to change direction a little bit, topic. I want to talk a little bit about the traditional Latin Mass. And specifically, so Pope Francis released a motu proprio a few months ago.
Tradiciones custodes.
Yes, I'm going to say it wrong now. And basically, it was restricting the celebration. It was somewhat rescinding Summorum Pontificum, Pope Benedict XVI, and in a way got back to the way it was before that. And there's a lot in there, but what was your first reaction when you first read the motu proprio?
Of course, I was very sad, simply sad, that the highest authority of the church is restricting such a treasure, which is the traditional Latin Mass, is a treasure not of decades, not of centuries, of millennia. It is proven, we have documents, that the order of the Mass was already the same in the beginning of the 11th, 12th century. And we have a printed missal in 1470, 100 years before Pius V published the so-called Tridentine Missal. It is the same order of Mass. There were no changes. Therefore, to say the Tridentine Mass is not correct, because the Tridentine Mass were 100 at least several centuries before the Tridentine Council. The Pius V, after the Council of Trent, did only very minor changes in the missals, let us say texts, or he reduced the calendar of the saints and the number of prefaces, the number of sequences, and gave a more precise description how to celebrate the details of the rubrics. Even he gave more precision to this mass. So it was not a reform. But in this case, it was he preserved this rite, preserved, even that this rite could be celebrated better, precisely. Therefore, he gave the so-called ritus servandus in the beginning of the Mass, the rite which the priest has to observe concretely. In detail, he described how the priest has to move and so on. It is a practical help. And then he gave the, how do you say, a new form of printing of the Mass with a reduced number of some texts. This was his reform. And he said, as this form of the Mass, since it is so old and was not changed in so many centuries and was growing organically in the church, transmitted by the saints and by the saintly popes during very carefully, since because of these facts, he said this concrete rite cannot be abolished. Simply, this is a treasure of the entire church and cannot be abolished. So he prophetically already warned his successors, Paul the VI, and now Francis, Pope Francis, not to prohibit this, which Paul the VI did. Indeed, Paul the VI was very strict and unmerciful with everyone who wanted to celebrate the traditional Mass. Even in his pontificate in 74, the Holy See issued a letter to the bishops saying that they may not allow to celebrate the traditional Mass. In some way, even Paul the VI was more restrictive than Pope Francis.
Right.
We have to state this. And thanks be to God, Pope John Paul II began to pastorally to give more access to the celebration of the traditional Mass in 84, and then in 88 even more generously.
Mm-hmm.
And then Pope Benedict XVI issued this, I would say, epochal, historical, mm-hmm. motu proprio Summorum Pontificum in 2007, where he stated that this form of the Mass has to be venerated and esteemed in the same way as the Novus Ordo. So he stated this, and no one can forbid a priest to celebrate this Mass, in the privately at least. And he encouraged the bishops to be generous. And so it was spreading after Summorum Pontificum in a real astonishing manner all over the world, in all countries. Spontaneously, the young people were attracted to this really objective beauty of our Mother Church, accumulated during millennium and preserved. And so, therefore, considering all these realities, one can only be sad reading this motu proprio and the accompanying letter, where it's expressing really a kind of despect against this form of the Mass and accusing people in an unjust way, in a generalized way, to be divisive and so on. So it is a pretext, of course, but the deeper, when an objective observer is reading the motu proprio and the accompanying letter, has the impression that the author of this text must have been a very deep antipathy of the treasure of the Church of all times. they have a kind of complex against the past of the church, of the common treasure of the church. So they want another thing, which is really contrast to what the church did and prayed in these traditional mass. So this is really expressed there. And so deeply, when we see more deeply, the roots, like, I think that this is motivated ideologically. Yeah. Behind is an ideology. Unfortunately, Pope Francis accuses the traditional priests and faithful to be ideologues. But in this motu proprio and a copen letter, he demonstrated in the entire world that a very clear expressed ideology. He himself displayed ideology in this case. And so we are in a better position when we are loving and keeping and transmitting the common treasure of the prayer of the church of more than a millennium of what the saints did. So we are in a better position than Pope Francis, who rejects all this and is clinging to a very short new form of the Mass, which is only 50 years old and which is revolutionary. And so we are in a better position because we have the entire saints and the entire popes and more than millennium with us.
Right. Now, it seems clear, especially from the accompanying letter to Motu Proprio, that Francis's desire is to for there to be no more traditional Latin Mass celebrated in the church, that only the Novus Ordo be the only Mass. And some bishops have seemed to take that and have not allowed the traditional Latin Mass in their diocese. What should a Catholic do who wants to attend the traditional Latin Mass, but it's not approved by the diocese? Let's say it's Society of St. Pius X, or maybe just somebody who's celebrating it secretly, a priest who's celebrating it without the bishop's knowledge in order to bring it to the faithful. Is that something that's legitimate for us as Catholics to attend in those situations?
I think yes, because the traditional form of the Mass is a property, to the entire church of all ages. It is not a private property of a pope or of a bishop. They have no authority about a treasure of all ages, a pope or a bishop, no. And when they prohibit this, they are committing a grave, grievous act of abuse against the common good, the church. And St. Thomas Aquinas and some theologians, after the Council of Trent, they said, if a pope or an ecclesiastical superior is obviously damaging and harming the spiritual good of the church, then we cannot obey. And in not obeying, we are doing a good work for preserving this common good for the entire church. So, in this case, I think that it will be legitimate and even meritorious, because this prohibition is an abuse. It is harming the church, and evidently. And so we cannot obey in this case. And then we have to seek a way, in a kind of clandestine way, because we are, in this case, in an extraordinary emergency situation in the church. And for the love for the church, we will preserve this Mass, even if we have to celebrate it secretly or in the catacombs.
Now, one of the things also brought up a lot in the Motu Proprio and by Pope Francis in general is this idea that those who appreciate the traditional Latin Mass or who are considered traditional Catholics reject, they don't accept Vatican II. And that's very kind of generic language of accepting Vatican II. And so it's not clear exactly what he means by that, but what is our duty as Catholics when it comes to Vatican II and accepting it? Like, do we have to accept every single thing that's written in there exactly as is? Do we have to just say that it's valid, but there might be problems? Like, where's Catholics? How should we approach Vatican II itself?
I think here is a lot of confusion among priests and bishops and faithful. I don't know, maybe even with the Pope. We have to go to the, again, back to the roots. Pope John the 23rd, when he convoked the council, he said, this council has the aim to be a pastoral council. So, simply to explain the ever-valid doctrine, explain in a new form, and no more. This was his speech when he opened, substantially the synthesis of his speech, when he opened the council in 62. So it is, and it is, and then during the council, 64, a group of bishops asked the secretariat of the council, what is the authority of this council? And there is an official answer in 64 saying that the expressions of the council have to be qualified according to the common theological criteria. So there are texts which are infallible. These are the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope or the infallible pronouncement of the councils, which are characterized as such, as infallible in their own reading. Mm-hmm. And this we have to accept. And the council, the Vatican Council did nothing of these statements. Even he abstained intentionally, the council, to pronounce definitive teachings, by own teachings. And so, of course, there are a lot of infallible truth which the Vatican Council simply repeats from the previous magisterium. And this we accept, of course. And then the other criteria is given that when the council is giving explanations or more practical or pastoral aspects, these can be changed by time, or these can be added with new explanations or corrected in some way. And then a very important affirmation which made Paul VI 1 month after the council, in January 66. He said, the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council, did not have the intention and did not propose to the people, to the faithful, their own definitive teachings. It's very important. So, but de facto, after the council until today, the majority of the clergy and the bishops, they practically made a total infallibilization of the entire council. And this is simply wrong. We have to state this. The church never did this. The church always distinguished texts of the so-called reform decrees, as the Council of Trent or the previous council. They did a separation. They were the doctrinal canons with anathema, which were infallible teachings. They marked this. Who is not believing this, anathema sit. This is an infallible expression. Everyone is suddenly understanding this is infallible. In the same council, councils oftentimes made then another part of their texts, which were said texts of reform, of life, of pastoral. And these aspects were changeable. They depended on the historical contexts, and they were not infallible. Even they could be corrected even later. And so, now we have this problem that the entire council, it was made infallible. And the pastoral aspect was made infallible. And this is wrong. This is against Catholic doctrine. Pastoral aspects cannot be infallible. They are changing because of historical situations. And so, therefore, to accept the entire council, it is an expression, we have to clear this, to clarify. Yes, I accept the council, as an event which the church had, as I accept all the other councils which happened. But this does not mean that I have to accept every word and every expression of the Vatican Council as the same. No Catholic is asked and requested to accept the entire, even entire Tridentine Council, or the entire, let us say, Fourth Lateran Council, because there are the pastoral decrees which are not acceptable for us today. For example, there is in the Council of Trent Reformed decrees of the reform of life of the priests, some aspects which are really obsolete. We cannot apply them simply because it's from those times. Or the Fourth Lateran Council, which has a doctrinal, infallible teaching on the transubstantiation, for example, and others, have a pastoral text or reform, where, for example, was required for Jewish people to wear a sign to be recognized. Mm-hmm. We cannot accept this today. So when you ask, you have to accept the entire Vatican Council, then I have to ask, you have to accept the entire Fourth Lateran Council with the text to discriminate Jewish people. Will you accept this? Why you have a difference? Why you make a difference between Vatican II and the previous councils? Then please say the entire, and this is not possible. Right. And so behind this, demand to accept the entire council, we have to distinguish these aspects, and as I repeat, to analyze what is really pastoral or what is not intended as a definite teaching. And this is an indication of the, or I would say the obligatory character, or the higher doctrinal character is indicated by the title of the documents. Let us say constitution, mm-hmm. or a dogmatic constitution, or pastoral constitution. Pastoral is itself already, see, the Gaudium et Spes is only pastoral. It's not necessary to accept even this entire document. They are, of course, beautiful passages, and we accept, but there are others which are not so acceptable because of these unclear formulations. And then there are simple decrees, which are simply reform decrees, as the previous council did on the priestly life, on the religious, and so on. And then the lesser title are simply declarations on ecumenism, on other religions, and on the religious freedom. So this is the lesser one. And that's, therefore, we cannot make the declaration on religious liberty infallible. This is contrary to the text itself and the intention of the council, as we already stated. And so we have to, when someone says to us, you have to accept the entire council, then I say, please, say to all theologians today to accept the entire Tridentine Council, the entire Fourth Lateran Council, the entire Council of Vienne in the 14th century, with very discriminatory passages on the Jewish and on the other faithful. So please accept this. We have to be very consequential then. And then I think that behind this demand, request to accept the entire council, Vatican II, is also an ideological intent to force us to accept this new ambiguous style and this new anthropocentric tendency, mm-hmm. which is characterized after the council, and these also Protestantizing elements of the new Novus Ordo. It's always the authority of the Vatican Council was it made. And the interreligious meetings, they say also this is the spirit of the Vatican II, and these, they are true, because in the document, in the declaration on the non-Christian religions, there are some expressions which are very dangerous, which are praising, let us say, the Hinduism and the Buddhism praising. So this is dangerous and confusing. Or the famous expression even in the dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium, number 16, that we Catholics and the Muslims, we together adore the one God. This is wrong. Or at least extremely ambiguous. Our act of adoration is not the same with the Muslims. We cannot together adore. We adore always in the supernatural level as children of God. The Muslims, they are not baptized. They are not believing. They are rejecting Christ. They are rejecting Holy Trinity. And when they adore even a sincere, simple Muslim God, he adores him in a natural level, according to the natural knowledge of God. And these are the essential different levels. We cannot say we are adored together. In the Latin text, it said simul. This cannot be, we cannot state this. This is wrong. And then they're confusing that when they adore together with us, God, then we can say, okay, then they can continue to do this. And we have not to evangelize them. Right. This is the consequence, and so on. So we have a lot of expressions which the council have to be in the future corrected, because they can be corrected, because they are not infallible, simply.
So you mentioned an interreligious dialogue. This month, when we're recording this, is the 35th anniversary since the Assisi meeting in 1986, where Pope John Paul II brought together members of a lot of religions together to pray, and he prays the prayers of even non-Christian faiths such as Buddhists or Muslims. And the church is very much invested in this interreligious dialogue, has spent a lot of time with it, Vatican leaders, including the Pope. As Catholics, though, what can we be involved, should we be involved in non-Catholic worship, non-Catholic, like praying together with Muslims or Buddhists or anything like that, as just a regular Catholic, should we avoid that? And if so, why?
We should avoid this because this is impossible. We are only praying always as children of God to the Holy Trinity. We cannot say, today I will pray only to one God and tomorrow I will pray to the Holy Trinity. It will be a apostasy. We have to pray always to the Holy Trinity. Right. And therefore we cannot, and the other religions reject Holy Trinity. We cannot reject Christ. And then when we pray together, this is a visible demonstration of relativism, that we relativize the uniqueness of Christ in our salvation and to be children of God, the divine filiation with the natural religions. And these religions are all wrong religions. They contradict the expressive will of God, their existence. But God tolerates them in a permissive will, as he tolerates our sins also. So, but it's not the will of God. And so we will, in this way, practically say, okay, you can continue. What you are doing is good because we are praying with you. And in some way encouraging them. This is a betrayal of the gospel. We have to proclaim them with love, of course, that to convert, to accept Christ, the Redeemer, and convert. And because when the Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus and others are praying, they are as members of a wrong religion. And therefore, even if they pray, let us say, simply to the Creator, to one God, it could be understood simply in a natural level, as every human being is capable to recognize the existence of God. Is a dogma of faith. So he's also capable to pray to God, whom he recognizes in his reason, in a natural level. But even this is relativizing. We cannot do this. In such way, we will say, okay, it is okay that you will continue to worship God only on the natural level. This is betrayal of the gospel. We have to entire humanity to call to Christ to be to the divine filiation of God. And so such interreligious meetings and acts are highly relativizing the uniqueness of Christ. And it's impossible for Christians to do this. Imagine the apostles would never pray together and did not pray with the pagans in those times, or with the when the apostles went to preach in Persia or then in India, or in those, even in those, they had the Zoroastrian religion, even the Buddhism was already there, the Hinduism during the apostles' time, the Mithras cult and so on, and they never said we can pray, let us say, in a calamity together. Right. And never did the apostles did, never this, and the fathers of the church never did, and all the saints never did this. The famous missionaries, even they destroyed the idols when they came, some of them, or they instructed the pagans, you know, to really to repent and to receive the Redeemer. And they would never, this is confusing and is relativizing Christ. Therefore, it is impossible for us to participate in interreligious prayers.
Now, one last question I want to ask was, so Catholics today are living through quite a crisis, both in the church and outside the church in the world. What pastoral advice do you give just your average Catholic who's just trying to live a faithful Catholic life but isn't getting a lot of support from his parish priest, from his bishop, feels very pressured by society? What type of pastoral advice would you give to that person?
I would say continue your love for the church, because the church is greater than this current crisis. She is our mother of all ages, and she will continue to exist until Christ will come. This is our mother church. The Pope is not identical with the mother church. He is a member of the church, even, or a bishop. And so this is first. And then love deeply the Catholic faith. Study the Catholic faith in the traditional catechisms, because they are more clearer and unambiguous. So study always again the true, sure, traditional Catholic faith. Read this life of the saints. This will give you hope and encouragement in these difficult times, as the saints also had to pass difficulties. Love the liturgy, especially the traditional mass, this beauty and richness which is there. Meditate, adore Christ, be faithful, especially to the sacraments. Receive frequently, frequently sacraments, especially the sacrament of confession, penance. This is so a great help. With the graces of the blood of Christ, our soul is always washed clean again in every holy confession. And then I would also encourage those who can and to practice Eucharistic adoration and to do works of charity. Please help others be charitable, and live the love. And this is the program of us Christians. And even thank God that He put you in His providence in this difficult time, that you can be faithful to Him, and He will reward you when you will come into the eternal life, that you pass the difficult time here on earth. But say, my Lord, I accept these difficulties out of love for you. I want to contribute with my small sufferings, with your passion for the purification of the church. And so you can make really a deep meaning of your life in these difficult times. And be confident that the church is always in the hand of Christ. The church is not in the hand of Pope Francis. The church is not in the hand of your bishop. The church is in the hands of Christ. And our mother, the Immaculate Virgin and her Immaculate Heart, is always with us.
Would you mind, before we go, if you can maybe impart a blessing upon all those who are watching and listening?
Yes, very gladly. Dominus vobiscum,
et cum spiritu tuo,
et benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et mane ad semper.
Amen.
Praised be Jesus Christ,
now and forever. Amen. Thank you very much, Your Excellency. I really appreciate you being on the program. Okay, everybody, that's it for this one. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, God love you.